Good morning, everyone. And happy Father's Day to the fathers out there. No Father's Day message for Sunday school, although I trust that Jim will more than make up for it in the next hour with something positive and cheery and fluffy and warm and fuzzy and all those things that Jim is known for. I can say that because he's not in here yet. But this morning we're looking, we're continuing in the book of 2 Timothy, and our text is found in chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 15, so let me read these verses for us before we pray. Paul says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him for yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So this morning we're going to look into this text and see what the Lord has for us today. But let me open our time in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, you are an awesome God, and we are so thankful and privileged to be able to be called your children and to be able to meet like this in the freedom that we have in this country. Thank you for your word and the power that is here, and even texts that seem difficult or somewhat different than the norm. We know that they're here for a purpose and that they are your words, and they everything in your scripture has something to teach us and some way to point to you. Gracious Father, be with us and just open our hearts and open our ears to receive what your word has for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So for a long time now, Paul has been teaching Timothy about things pertaining to the gospel. He's invested his life into Timothy. They've ministered side by side and gone through hardships together. And there has no doubt been countless hours of interaction between these two men that we've never even seen, but we know it exists because we can see some of their relationship through the window of Scripture. And given the nature of their relationship and their difference in age, it's no doubt like a father-son relationship, one filled with mutual respect and deep love on both sides. And we can see Paul's love for Timothy and how he begins each book, 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he begins, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." And in 2 Timothy, he begins with, "To Timothy, my beloved son." And verse 4 talks about how he longs to see him because it fills him with joy. And throughout this book, Paul has been preparing Timothy to take over his ministry once he is gone. Paul understands that he won't be alive much longer, and so it's important for him to get Timothy up to speed. In this letter of In the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, he's teaching Timothy, he's instructing Timothy, he's commanding him and encouraging him in regards to how he is to live his life and how he is to carry on the work of the apostle once he's gone. There is a strength in his words. There is courage. There's conviction and authority. And some examples of this we can see in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "For the Lord has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And then in verse 13, he says, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which were in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, these things that I'm telling you, don't let it just die off with you, but teach it and train other men who can then go out and teach and train other people. Then down in verse 15, he says, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And then in verses 22, he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who are called, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, knowing that they produce quarrels. And then chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God to preach the word. And so we can see, and I encourage you to read this whole book on your own time, but what we can see even from a cursory glance is that it is filled with serious teaching and commands and things that Paul expected Timothy to pay attention to and to do and to continue to do. So this is what's been going on in the book of 2 Timothy up to this point. And then when we get to verse 9, man, if it doesn't sound a whole lot different. It feels like Paul just finished writing verse 8 and then stopped and came back later with something totally different on his mind. Like there's an abrupt change in tone between verses 8 and 9. And really, it feels like this book could have ended with verse 8 leading into verse 22, and it would have fit perfectly. Verse 8 says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. See how well that flows together? But instead, right after this great confession, in verse 8 of Paul's confidence in the Lord, even to death, and how all believers can have this same confidence, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. The tone changes from being instructive, as it has been throughout the book of 2 Timothy. And it suddenly shifts to Paul sounding sad and a bit reflective as he talks about someone who just did him harm, friends he's lost, people who have left him, and this deep desire to see Timothy just one last time. In this passage, Paul's not imparting some great doctrine onto Timothy. He's really just saying what's on his heart and in his mind right now. It's personal, it's intimate, and it's very human. And some of the references about the people in these verses, we're given bare bones amounts of information. Like we're hearing one half of a larger conversation that would have made perfect sense to Timothy if these verses were pertaining to things that they previously discussed. In spite of all this, there still is something for us today. So let's look into the text. Verse 9 says, Paul says, make every effort to come to me soon. And verse 21 even reiterates this same desire. He says, make every effort to come to me before winter. And when a person starts thinking about the end of their life, maybe they're given news from their doctor that they have a terminal illness. Or in Paul's case, he realizes that he's not making it out of this prison. This is the end for him. This is where he's going to spend the rest of his days. And this, when this happens, when you get this kind of information, when you experience this kind of situation, your world becomes a whole lot smaller. The many things that occupied your thoughts and filled the hours of your life, they just disappear. And what's left are the things that mean the most to you. And in the life of the Apostle Paul, by this time, there weren't many worthless thoughts that occupied his mind. The only thing left for him to think about was the gospel and about people. And so in this time of sadness, of seeing the end in sight, of being lonely, he tells Timothy to make every effort to come see him. Other translations put it this way: be diligent to come to me, or hurry to visit me. Even let it be your concern to come quickly to me. He's asking Timothy essentially to inconvenience himself in order to come see him. But given their relationship, do you think that there's anything that the Apostle Paul could have asked of Timothy that would have been too much? I don't think so. Now, I could write to you, one of you, and ask you to come see me, and you might. But I imagine that there would be a long list of things in your mind that you'd rather do with your time. But if your father or your son calls you up and says, "I'm going through a rough time right now. I miss you so much. Please do whatever you can to come see me." I got to think that there wouldn't be any thought in your mind except, how fast can I get there? So what is it that has Paul so down right now? Well, verse 10 says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So here Paul is in prison, reaching the end of his life. He's lonely. And then more than likely recently, Paul's good friend and fellow worker Demas has fallen away from the faith. And I say recently because apparently Timothy didn't know about this, which is why Paul is informing him. And we do know a little bit about Demas from Scripture. In Philemon chapter 22 and 23, Paul says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." In Colossians, Paul says, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greeting, and also Demas." So Demas was actually a really good friend of Paul. He was in this circle, in this group of individuals that Paul trusted, that he relied on, that he had great confidence in. And so it must have hurt him very badly to have this happen to him. Now, when I was a child, the world that I knew was my Christian circle. I grew up in the church. For much of my youth, I went to Christian schools. So I lived in this Christian ecosystem. And then unbelievers were kind of on the outside of that. And once you made a decision for Christ, you were in the Christian crowd. You were saved forever. No Christian would ever stop being a Christian. And why would they? They have a loving God, the promises of heaven, the wonderful promises of the Bible. Plus, God promises to keep you. So once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no way you could ever stop being a Christian. On the other hand, the people who don't love God that the Bible talks about were evil, wicked people. They sacrificed their children. They worshipped weird statues. They beat up people and stole their money. And I didn't know any of those people, but man, they sounded awful. When I was a child, things seemed simple. There was just black and white. There was just right and wrong. Things made sense. They always did. But now, as an adult, I've heard many accounts of people falling away from the faith. I've seen it with my own eyes. Many of you probably know people who once claimed to be a believer, and it doesn't appear to be true of them now. Maybe some of these people were very close to you, and seeing them fall away from the faith hurt you very badly. Maybe you don't even speak to some of those people right now, although I really hope that's not the case. But the Christian life, we know, it's not about how we start the race. It's how we finish. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul offers some words that I feel are very haunting. He says, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Judas failed the test. Demas failed the test. Many people that we know, given enough time, they failed the test. And I do believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, guys, but I don't even know if I do it willingly. I have to go back and remind myself that these are the words of Jesus in John 6 when he says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Guys, the entrance into salvation is only through God. He's the gatekeeper of salvation. Nobody stumbles in accidentally. And, oh, really? I find myself a believer? I find myself saved? It doesn't happen like that. You have to come through the Father. And then John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So once you are in Christ, you are protected. And I have to believe this. I can't get around this. It's as clear as day that what Jesus is saying, and it's impossible to draw any other conclusion. If God saves you, you will remain saved. Amen. And if I wasn't compelled under the authority of the Word of God to believe this, and I do, then the things that I've witnessed in my own life would be proof to the opposite. Guys, that's very hard. It's very hard to feel like you've seen it, things work out one way. You feel like you've seen things play out one way in your life, but then you go to the Bible and it says, no, that's not the truth of the matter. It's hard to reconcile these things in my mind. It's very difficult. And the calling on the life of a believer to follow Christ at this time, where Paul was at, it was no joke. It was serious. And to align yourself to Paul, to take part in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, was like pushing the persecution to an 11. I'm sure Paul saw his fair share of people fall away from the faith, and I imagine it hurt him badly every time. And if it's enough to get us feeling down when this happens in our comfy lives, how do you think it made the Apostle Paul feel to have a fellow soldier in the fight fall away when they were in the heat of battle? How deflating that must have been. It's no wonder that Paul needed some encouragement right now. However, if you want to hold out some hope of a happy ending here for Demas, I'm going to give it to you. Paul does say that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Paul seems to take this as a personal offense. Paul doesn't explicitly say that he left the faith or that he denied Christ, but merely that he deserted Paul. Although I don't know how somebody could be labeled as loving this present world and still be a believer in Jesus Christ. But if you want a shred of hope to hold on to for Demas, then I guess there's your teeny tiny shred. Then the second half of verse 10 says that Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. I do find the second half of verse 10 to be a bit tricky, and tricky in its ambiguity, I could say. It doesn't say that Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me while Crescens went to Galatia and Titus went to Dalmatia in order to minister there. But it also doesn't say that Demas and Crescens and Titus all deserted me. It doesn't say that either. So when I look at the entirety of this passage, this is how I see it. The Apostle Paul says, Demas and Crescens and Titus were with me, but now none of them are. And other than Luke, I'm alone. Now, he's hurt by the abandonment of Demas, certainly, among others who did him wrong. And now Crescens is gone, and Titus is gone also. So there's this friendship, there's this camaraderie, there's this Christian fellowship vacuum that exists in his life. And so he's telling Timothy to make every effort to come see me soon. We don't know why Crescens or Titus left, but they did. And then verse 11 says, only Luke is with me. Man, I wish there was some parts of this passage that were written differently. Like, I wish we had more information about Crescens and Titus, and I wish this little verse part about Luke was more than five words. I mean, you can make the case that Paul is saying, Timothy, you got to come see me. Demas and Crescens and Titus, they've left me, and all I got left is Luke. And as you know, when all you have left with Luke, you got nobody. So please come see me. Wow, Paul just put the hurt on poor Luke, and now it's canonized in the pages of Scripture for all time. But even though not much information is given here, based on what we know from other passages, and we believe that it was Luke who wrote the largest gospel, the Gospel of Luke, if that wasn't always already clear, and we believe that he wrote the book of Acts, and we've already seen that elsewhere, Paul calls him a beloved physician and a fellow worker. So no doubt, Paul thought very highly of this man. So given the information, it seems pretty clear that Paul is not speaking disparagingly of Luke, but rather the opposite. That even though these three other men who were once with me left, even though I'm alone here in this prison, yet Luke stood by me. Luke did not abandon me. Well, we have every reason to believe also that Luke has accompanied Paul on many of his travels, on many of his journeys around. So he no doubt suffered many of the same persecutions and difficulties that Paul himself went through. And this type of loyalty would have meant a great deal to the Apostle Paul, and especially during this time in his life, in his time of need. And then he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. If there was ever a redemption story among brothers, this is it. And where do we find out about Mark? Well, in Acts 12, it says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And Mark must have been quite the standout individual, someone who Paul grew to truly rely on, an asset that he found him to be. Someone who Paul believed he could rely on to shoulder some of the burden of the ministry. And we see this because Paul takes Barnabas and Mark with him in his travels. So can you imagine Paul and Barnabas come up to you among a whole room or a whole group of people and says, man, I've seen you. I've seen your life. I've seen the proof of your genuineness, of your sincerity, of your love for Christ, of your love for the gospel, of seeing it go out. I want you to come with me on my missionary journeys. That'd be like the closest thing to a celebrity experience you could have as a believer. This would have been incredible. I mean, there's no way that you're going to blow this opportunity, right? Well, he sort of did. And by sort of, I mean totally. In Acts 13, he says, now Paul and his companions set out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now this apparently was no small matter to the Apostle Paul. He saw this as a serious defection. Even though I'm sure Paul forgave him, sometimes there are consequences we know of that have a lasting effect. And so it was that Paul was not comfortable having Mark come with them any longer as they went back through the same area later. And we see this in Acts 15 where it says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. and had not continued with them in their work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and left. You know, and if this story had ended here, it wouldn't have been the end of the world. After all, it sounds like Mark found his courage after all and continued on with Barnabas, which is good. But still, to know that the Apostle Paul doesn't want to minister with you any longer because he feels like you're a coward for Christ, that cannot make a person feel very good. And so it's nice to know that the story didn't end there for Mark. In fact, Mark must have come back with such zeal, such devotion to the cause of Christ, that at the end of his life, Paul says in our passage, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." How awesome is that? That we can know that as believers, even though we mess up, even though we fall short, even though we disappoint each other, that we can know that we can still have forgiveness. We know that God is the great physician. He's the great healer, certainly of our souls, but also of our relationships with each other. And what a great testimony of amended relationship that these men are to us. That things just didn't, they didn't just let things go, but something happened, a spiritual thing, a miraculous thing happened in the hearts of these men that reunited them. And then verse 12 says, "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." This is yet another verse that I wish had been developed a bit more for the sake of future readers. Perhaps Timothy had previously asked about Tychicus, and so now Paul is answering him, as he does seem to be offering bits of information about people, as we'll see in the rest of this passage of chapter 4. We do know that Paul thought very highly of Tychicus and entrusted him with delivering letters to various churches. Even as we see in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you." And again, in Colossians 7, Paul says this, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." So Tychicus must have had a variety of very useful gifts. Paul says that he's a faithful minister, a servant. He's able to convey information clearly and accurately. He's an encourager as well. And in this verse, Paul was letting Timothy know that he was once again dispatching Tychicus to go minister at Ephesus. And then in verse 13, Paul says, "But when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." So what can we make of this verse? Well, Carpus must have lived in Troas. Perhaps the church at Troas met in Carpus's house. Perhaps Paul stayed at Carpus's house while he was visiting, which would explain why he has these items of Paul. But why didn't Paul bring these parchments with him, since they were without a doubt very, very important to him? Why did he leave his cloak there? As we see in verse 21, winter is going to be coming soon, so he would definitely need this cloak to keep warm. Some people think that perhaps Paul was arrested in Troas, which would explain him not having the time or opportunity to bring these things with him. And the books were probably Old Testament books, and the parchments were probably what he would write his letters on. Now this tells us that when we see this request from the Apostle Paul that he really, really wants these things, that Paul never wants to stop learning. He never wants to stop knowing more and more about God and about his ministry. Even staring death in the face, he wanted to know more and to study harder and to communicate spiritual truths to people. You know, at this point in his life, just we don't know how long before he's going to be executed, but probably not much more time. He could have put his life on autopilot and nobody would have said anything. I mean, could you blame the guy? What else can he do at this point? He's imprisoned, and he really has nothing left. Still, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, you run the race until the end. And until the executioner's axe fell, Paul was going to be found faithful. And what an encouragement this is to us, I believe, to never be satisfied with where we're at in our spiritual life, to always be pressing forward. We don't know how much time we have. Even if we don't think we have much time, as the Apostle Paul did, we need to press on, to move forward, to keep encouraging people, to keep being useful for Christ. And he will let us know when our ministry is over. And verses 14 and 15 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, this guy must have been quite a force to be reckoned with for the Apostle Paul to call him out like this and have so much to say about him. I'm sure that Paul got heckled and harassed wherever he went. So if somebody was coming at Paul with typical opposition, it wouldn't have warranted this kind of warning. Being a coppersmith, perhaps Alexander was an idol maker. And if that was the case, then the Apostle Paul was no doubt very, very bad for business. Maybe Alexander was someone of great importance in this city that he lived in, so he was able to put pressure on Paul in ways that the common man could not. Whoever he was and whatever he was doing, he was dedicated and highly motivated to making the Apostle Paul's life very miserable, as well as anyone else who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. As with Demas and his defection, it appears that Paul took this personally. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds for this. Now, although what we know about the Apostle Paul and his heart for the Lord and only wanting to do the things that would further the kingdom, I don't think that Paul is teaching this as a principle to take offenses personally, that when things are done around me or to me, that they're personal insults, and I need to harbor these as personal offenses. Now, we know that any offense done to the Apostle Paul, that he knew it was ultimately an offense done to God, much more than it was an offense that could be aimed his way. And also, it was good for Paul to make it known about this guy, to tell, warn other people about him, so that they could avoid Alexander, or at least be warned that what they're getting themselves into should they cross his path. Now, in conclusion, I feel like this passage is a window into a side of the Apostle Paul that we don't often get to see. And most of the time when I think about Paul, I think of someone who's 10 feet tall and bulletproof. He's super smart. He's a great writer. He's a fearless evangelist. No matter what harsh treatment and danger that this guy encounters, he just keeps moving forward. And that's great. Those are fantastic qualities to have, and we should aspire to be as faithful and as courageous. You want this guy in your team. If the spiritual life were a basketball game, Paul would get picked first, and your team would never lose. The downside to someone who's so impressive like this is he can be unrelatable. He's too big. He's too impressive. He's too talented. Too far beyond anything that I could ever hope to be. I wouldn't even know what to say if I met the guy. It feels like we don't even exist on the same plane. But I feel like this passage is different. Paul sounds human. He sounds vulnerable. He's not afraid to say how he feels. And maybe that's because that he's speaking to someone like Timothy, who he has such an intimate relationship with. And I'm not at all a proponent of living a double life or anything like that. But there are some people that I feel more comfortable being more outgoing around. And there's some people I'm more reserved around. I don't say the same thing or the same things to everybody that I know. I have a couple friends that I know that I could say just about anything to them and it wouldn't even faze them. They know me so well. And my wife is one of those people. Her level of compassion toward me and her understanding of me is unmatched by any other human relationship. And so maybe that's what we're seeing here with Paul. When Paul tells Timothy what Demas did, what Alexander did. Oh man, Timothy, these guys hurt me real bad. I'm not feeling good. I'm in bad shape. Just please come see me as soon as you can. And I think that being able to see this side of our heroes is very important. Because even when Paul is weak, he remains strong in Christ. And we'll get to see this more next time in another great confession of the Apostle Paul when we get to verse 17 and 18. Where he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul may be weak in physical strength right now. He may be tired and just want this journey to be over and to go on to be in heaven with the Lord forever. But still, he hasn't taken his eyes off the prize. He hasn't lost focus on Jesus Christ. He knows where his faith is. And he knows who holds him. And one final thing. Paul speaks very painfully about people who have done him wrong, about people who have fallen away. But he also speaks very, very highly of his friends, of those individuals who have remained faithful to the gospel and who are still willing to be identified with him. Friendship was something that meant a lot to the Apostle Paul. And he recognized that he needed people. And if the Apostle Paul needed people to encourage him, to comfort him, if he needed individuals to be friends and fellow workers, somebody that he could pour his heart out to, then I can say with full confidence that we need these types of people in our lives too. And praise the Lord for the people he put in our lives. He puts in our lives who stand by us, who stand with us, who don't fall away, who encourage us. And that we praise the Lord that we have the opportunity to minister to one another in a similar way. So praise the Lord for even a text like this, which is a little bit challenging, not as maybe instructive as some of the other passages. Not as much teaching as seen apparently at first glance, but still a lot that we can learn and know from a text like this. So we still have 5 minutes. I'm shocked.